Following program is recorded content created by the Truth Network.
It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Hey everybody, how you doing? It's me, Matt Slick, and if you want to give me a call, as usual, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276, and, well, we can talk, we can blab. It's a nice Friday, hope you're having a good day. It's a beautiful day here in the neighborhood, actually, and really enjoying the weather out here in Idaho right now. Boy, it's nice. Just, there's no humidity out here. I love it. Oh, I shouldn't say that, because Idaho, Boise area used to be the best-kept secret of the Northwest, and now everybody's coming here. Man, oh man, we're getting deluged by people from all over. Hey, that's okay. More people to witness to. All right, like I said, 877-207-2276. Let's just jump right on the phones, and let's get to Chuck from Greensboro, North Carolina. Chuck, welcome. You're on the air.
Good evening, Matt. Did you resolve the question for that Jehovah's Witness about taking communion?
Mm-hmm. What about it? What's your question?
You were talking about an exchange with Peter, and I believe you were getting that mixed up with the foot washing, which is okay. John 13:8.
Wait. Do you have a question? Because I'm lost here. Do you have a question? Or
no, you asked for people to look it up, and I'm blind. It took me a while, but by the time I got it, you were off the air, so calling back.
Okay, I got to catch up to you. Look up what? Because we got a lot of stuff going on here.
You were. He said only the 144,000 should receive communion.
Uh huh. Oh, and the verse.
The argument that we should also receive communion.
Yeah, that's right. If you don't, and if you don't have take it, you don't have any part of me. What verse was that?
Yep, that was John 13:8. And okay, it's really the foot washing when Jesus said that to Peter.
Never shall you wash my feet. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. That's the washing of the feet.
Right. Mm. I think what you're referring to is John 6, starting around verse 45, I think it is. I have to do this through the Amazon Echo, so I have to piece it together.
Yeah, maybe that's why I couldn't find it, because I was misquoting it. I hate to say that, but that can happen.
Well, that happens to me all the time, so that's why I could empathize with you. You get two things that seem similar in your mind, and you get them tangled up.
Yeah, well, you know, it's kind of weird, because I have some verses I can't memorize. Addresses, for some reason, I'll go over and over and over, and I can't get them. But other ones I just see once, and I memorize. It's the weirdest thing. So, anyway, to check it out. There's something about that.
What he's talking about, him being, Jesus says he's the bread of life, and the people, when he says, eat unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, and the people walk away saying this is a hard saying.
Right.
And he's really referring to the Last Supper, where the elements actually represented his body and blood.
Right, there it is. That's what I was looking at, is John 6:53. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now, that's the verse I was thinking about. Now, then we get into the issue of, is it Roman Catholic stuff? But that's not what's going on there, of course. But, yeah, that's the verse, because there's something like that. I remember the back of my head, and, you know, so that's it. I like that. Yeah. That helped.
Yeah, I'm relegated now to, I remember, I have to remember at least the first few words, and then I ask Alexa to look it up, and then I can pin it down, and then she'll read the rest of it too.
Yep. I've got a great Bible program, and I can. Well, okay, that helps. Okay, man. Well, thanks.
Yeah. See, I can't see you to use your Bible program, so I have to use any means I can.
Yeah, I will type it in Google. I'll type it in my Bible program, and I can usually find things pretty quickly. But you know, not every time, not all the time. But I appreciate
even
that.
Even when I could see, I couldn't do it as fast as you do. I'm glad it helped. Have
that's
a great night.
I'm slick.
God bless.
Okay.
Thank you.
Bye. All right, man. Thanks. All right. Let's get to, let's see, Gabriel from Georgia. Gabriel, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing? Just a quick question concerning John 16:13, when it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. therefore he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this isn't advocating that, you know, God speaks outside of the Bible or in an audible voice, or like what's your commentary?
No, this is talking to the disciples. And he's saying to the disciples that he'll guide you into the truth. He'll not speak of his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he'll speak. And the Holy Spirit is promised. And look at the context, because he's promised, I believe it's to the, he's speaking a long thing about the disciples. But it could be that he's switching and going to another context by that time, because there's a lot. I'm looking at how much he's saying, and there's just a lot there. But, okay. And that's John 16, 13. Whoops, I'm down there in 15. So, I've spoken to these, you know, make you outcasts in the synagogue. He's talking to the Jewish people. You know, I believe he's talking to his disciples. And the Spirit, when he comes, he'll guide you into all truth. What I think, I had to get a good yawn there. What I think is interesting is it says he will speak, he will not speak on his own initiative. That's interesting.
Right.
Because it also, Jesus says in John 5:19 and John 5:30, he says he will do nothing of his own initiative, but only what he sees the Father doing. And this is interesting to me, because both the Spirit and, well, Jesus says about the Spirit and about himself, about the initiative of doing the will of the Father who sent them. It gets to be really interesting, and I got to think about that some more. But anyway, you know, I forget what your question was about it, because I'm just looking at the context. I don't know if I answered your question. What was your question?
Well, basically, this a passage that's saying that pretty much the Holy Spirit will speak to you in an audible voice? Because I'm actually getting ready for a debate as far as, like, defending the sufficiency of Scripture. And I came across this passage, and I was like, let me just ask around. So,
always remember what the context is. Always.
Right.
And what I do when I prepare for debates, say I'm going to be debating a certain topic, I'll get Word, Microsoft Word out, and I'll find quotes. I also take the verses, and I will find any and all verses that they might use, and then I go read the context, and then I write what the context is so that I can quickly cite what my research is. So I'd recommend you do something like that. You read the context here of what it is and what commentaries might say about it, because they might give you a different context. But that's the thing. And what he's saying to you, he'll guide you into all truth. Well, who is the you? And even if it does mean everybody in the church, it doesn't mean that God will speak audibly here. Though I do think it's possible for today. I mean, God can certainly speak audibly. He's God. He can give us words of knowledge and stuff. I don't have any problem with that. But, you know, like these charismatic people, oh, God told me something last night. You know, really?
Yeah.
And how are you doing after that, if God spoke to you? You know, was your face glowing? And how many? How long were you crying and weeping in his presence because of his incredible holiness? No, it's a flippant kind of a thing that they do now. Yeah, God told me and blah, blah, blah. Let me tell you what he said. You know, and it's like a casual thing.
Right.
It's ridiculous. So if I were praying and I heard an audible voice where God spoke to me and it turned out to be really him, I'll tell you.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't be out there boasting about it and being casual about it. And even when I speak about my conversion, which is a very profound presence of God, even then I'm hesitant to just jump into it, because it's such a reverential thing. So I don't get how these people can just say, oh yeah, God told me, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, he's just communicating to me. Oh, it happens all the time. You know, we're buds. That kind of laissez-faire, casual attitude, I think, is very unfortunate.
Right.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. Well, one last question, and that'll be it, because I'm pretty sure we have people on the line. how would you respond to somebody who would use the verse that if anybody lacks wisdom, ask God? Like, what would be your response?
Yeah, James 1:5.
Yeah, and yeah, in the context that we're talking about, as far as
Well,
not
remember,
saying that God can't. Go ahead.
Yeah, what he's doing, he's speaking to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. That's in verse 1. So he says, if any of you lack wisdom. So he's already talking to the Jewish believers, because he's addressing it to the 12 tribes. That's Jewish. Flat out, that's what he's talking about. And he says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He's already asking, he's already talking to believers and saying, ask God about wisdom. Wisdom from what? Wisdom from what the Word of God says. It doesn't say, ask God for wisdom and you'll get an audible thing, or you'll get a burning in your bosom and your heart that tells you something. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. And the giftings of the of word of knowledge and word of wisdom are charismatic gifts out of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 12 and stuff. But that's not what's being spoken of here. Okay, it's not what it is going on, because he says you must ask in faith without doubting. And he's talking to those believers. You want wisdom about what is being spoken of and things like that, and particularly in the trials that they're having. You need wisdom to deal with these trials, because consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to you generously without reproach, will be given to him. So the context is about being persecuted. How do you handle it? What's going on? It's not about praying about the Book of Mormon, for those who might be listening, or you pray and then you get, God told me, blah, 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 Okay?
All right, Matt, thank you for that. Thank you, and have a blessed weekend.
You too, man. God bless, Gabriel. All right. Gabriel is the messenger angel in the Bible, incidentally. Let's get to Brad from Iowa. Brad, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing?
Oh, I'm doing okay. Hanging in there. What do you got, man?
Oh, good. Wonderful. Hey, just wanted to ask, in regards to Deuteronomy 25, verses 11 and 12, I'm just trying to, I guess, come to an understanding of what's going on behind that, and it's more or less, I guess, just to boil it down about trying to correlate how the punishment fits the crime, I suppose, in that scenario, and just wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Let's read it, because it's an interesting set of verses. So Deuteronomy, come on, get me back up here. Oh, I just lost it. Okay. Deuteronomy 25:11 through 12. If two men, a man and his countryman, are struggling together, and the wife of one comes near to deliver her husband from the hand of the one who's striking him, and puts out her hand and seizes his genitals, then you shall cut off her hand. You shall show no pity. Yeah, it's pretty harsh. Mm-hmm. See, in that culture at that time, sexual purity was extremely important, and we got a break. So if you can hold on, we'll get back to that break. We'll talk about it a little bit more, okay? All right. So, hey, folks, please stay tuned. You have two open lines. If you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome back to the show. If you want to give me a call, we have two open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Brad from Iowa. Brad, welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks, Matt.
All right, so this is a difficult passage because it's so culturally related, but also probably theologically related. As I was saying, that sexuality was very, very private, very, very serious. in that culture, a woman would let her hair down only in the presence of her husband. And there's some accounts of a woman, more than one, throughout the centuries back then, letting her hair down and in public, and a husband would divorce her for it because it was, well, just so considered sensual that she was advertising her sensuality. Now, we may look at that and say, are you serious? That's ridiculous. Well, that's just what the culture was back at the time, the way things were. So there might be something connected with that in the cultural thing dealing with the purity issue, because if she's going to be grabbing another man's stuff, then she's abandoning her own purity. And this is a very serious thing. And there might also be a connection to the issue of the organ, the male organ, and his stuff representing circumcision and the covenant promises of God through the male, and that she is usurping the position of her womanhood and grabbing onto that. There might be a theological significance where, say, that's out of place and can't do it. So I don't know the exact answer, but I think that in these kinds of things, that's what's going on.
Gotcha, gotcha. Yeah, I think that I just had just briefly kind of just browsed around and stuff, and I think there was like a, or some people had, I guess, different interpretations, because I think they said, or they looked into the word, I guess, you know, as far as like cutting off the hand, and they said, you know, like the words that were used are like, you know, the Hebrew, I guess, for hand was two different words, and they weren't used the same way, and so they were thinking it could be something that was, you know, maybe more or less a, like paying a fine or something like that. But I don't, I was just trying to get clarification, more or less just trying to see how, just more or less matching it up with God's holiness and just, you know, just seeing more or less, you know, the punishment. Yeah, just the punishment fitting the crime and just, you know what I mean?
Yeah, you know, it's, we have this culture where we say, well, we are more advanced, we're more civilized, so let's look at that culture and judge them. Well, we got to be careful about that. There's often a theological reason that's tied to it. You know, some people call up and they'll ask about the 42 lads, young men, who were killed by the she-bear that Elijah called on them because they were mocking him, and he had them, they were all killed. Well, that's awfully mean. Well, they were calling him Bald Man, which was a sign of disrespect. There was a gang of them. They were supposed to be home with their families, working and providing, so they were threatening, and were threatening the person of God, and so their judgment came upon them. So when we understand culture and context, you go, okay, I can see more why. But I personally think it has to do with the covenant aspect combined with the decency laws, and that she violated both, and so then was punished appropriately. So,
okay,
that's what I would think.
Okay, well, yeah, that certainly certainly clarifies some things and stuff, because it's just when you're coming across it and stuff, it's like, and I know John MacArthur said this is the, I think, the only time in the Old Testament, I think, that this kind of, I guess, punishment was, I guess, you know, commanded and stuff, and I was just trying to more or less just see how that correlates of being the only time, you know, with something like this, I guess.
Yeah, and another thing I would want to know is it an idiom? You shall cut off her hand. You know, you shall beat her till she's black and blue. I don't think it's idiomatic, but there's some. I was reading some commentary, and it says that some rabbis didn't take it seriously. They just converted it to a heavy fine. So apparently, this would happen.
Right.
So, you know, if I'm struggling with somebody, my wife grabs stuff. You know, I might say thank you, you know, to be, help me out or whatever. But
it just
depends. So back in that culture, it's a different thing. So, you know, it's a tough
one.
I'll read some more research on it, though.
Sure.
All right.
Gotcha. Yeah. Okay. That certainly helps. I appreciate that, Matt.
All right, man. God bless, Brad. Okay.
God bless.
God bless. Hey, folks, if you want to give me a call, three. Open lines. All you have to do is dial 877-207-2276. Let's get to Adam from Utah. Adam, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt. Thank you very much.
Mm-hmm.
I had a question for you actually last night, and you asked me to call you back today. You say that pretty often, but I figured I'd give it a chance. So it's about all millennialism. It actually seems to be that last night when I was telling you, you said that's not a position, and then it was the end of your show. So I was hoping I could tell you what I believe about that, and then you could tell me maybe sure. where I'm off.
Okay. Go ahead.
Fair enough. Well, of course, I want to at least first say that I believe in the miraculous birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ.
Good.
I affirm that, and the Holy Bible is my favorite 66 book. as far as everything else goes, mm-hmm. The millennium, I feel like we have a 1,000-year reign with Christ, mm-hmm. and there's a pre-wrath rapture of the saints. It almost seems like there's two raptures, one of the non-believers and then one of the believers. But at the end of the world, at the end of this age, I should say, mm-hmm. There's seven bowls that are poured out. And before the last bowl is poured, Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night." Mm-hmm. So to me, that tells me there's a pre-wrath rapture. After
why would that tell you?
I'm sorry?
Why would that do it? What verse is that in Revelation?
It's in chapter 16.
Okay.
And it's during the bowl being poured out mm-hmm. bit. And then right before the seventh bowl is poured.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But I'm trying to find the exact verse. What exact verse is it? I'm looking in Revelation 16.
You know, and I'm actually driving and I have you on
okay.
a headset. So.
Well, that's okay. Quote it and I'll find it exactly.
It's actually in parentheses. It's in chapter 16. Everything's all black letter until you get to part in 16 where it goes red letter, and it's in parentheses. Jesus
yeah, I got saying, you. Well, give me some words. Give me some words. I can find it. Okay, quote it.
If you're looking in,
just try and quote it to me a little. Just try and
yes,
quote it.
Revelation 16. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief in the night."
Okay,
I'm quoting it right there.
Verse 15. All right.
Okay, cool.
It says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps." But it doesn't say that's pre-rapture or anything, pre-wrath or anything.
No, it doesn't.
Okay.
But to me, that where the rapture would happen would be right before the wrath. We're not appointed unto wrath.
No. You can't do that.
Wait.
First Peter 2:8. It's a common mistake that people make with that verse. It's 1 Peter 2... Oh, I get these verses in my head. Not appointed to wrath, but salvation. That's what it says, right? That's what it says. Salvation means you're saved. And so what it is a juxtaposition. We're not appointed to damnation, but salvation. We're not appointed to wrath, but salvation. That's what that is. It can't be used for pre-tribulation rapture. Hold on, because we got a break coming up. Okay, hold on. Okay, we'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Three open lines. Give me a call, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back on the air with Adam from Utah. Adam, welcome. You're back on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Okay. Okay, so anyway, well, that's right. It was 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. And the wrath there is about damnation, so it's not a pre-tribulation rapture verse. Anyway, go ahead.
Fair enough. I appreciate the correction. You know, to be honest with you, I really want to be careful not to give you the opportunity to let myself get off topic. I definitely want to talk about this millennium thing.
Sure.
So it's... When it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, mm-hmm. I believe that that's at the same time that the rapture happens. But then after that, I believe that's when the 1,000 years happen. So we get the millennium on the new heaven, on the new earth, with all of that already being set forth.
Well.
I believe that's what you were telling me, that isn't an actual view, that I might be off. So
well, how about
can you help
this?
Me out with that one?
Sure. You mentioned the end of this age. There are only two ages in the Bible, this age and the age to come.
Right.
And so at the end of this age, that's what we got to look at. Well, at the end of the age, the wicked are gathered. That's Matthew 13:40 and 49-50. The judgment of the wicked occurs, Matthew 13, verses 40-42. The elect are gathered. That's Matthew 24 talks about that. He sent his angels out to gather them. The harvest occurs, Matthew 13:39. The return of Christ occurs, Matthew 24:1-30. The rapture occurs, Matthew 24:1-31. So at the end of the age, this is when it happens. Now, since, for example, do cross-referencing, and I have a table on this. I'll show you where to go on Karma to look at it. But since the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection occur at the end of the age, the judgment of the wicked also is on the last day, and the resurrection is also on the last day. The day of the Lord is also on that last day.
On the last day.
As is the resurrection.
I believe all of that. Yes, yeah. Sir.
In the last trumpet.
Absolutely do.
And so all of it points to the at the end of the age. In fact, the
wicked are gathered. So the age to come, how come that's not the thousand-year millennium?
Because the age to come is when we have eternal life. Because it
says... Now tell me this, because Satan is loosed for a short time after the millennium, and we don't really get a lot of information about that one.
Yeah,
Satan is loosed.
Yeah, well...
So after the thousand-year reign, I kind of feel like Satan is loosed. Then he's judged and put into hell. So that whole part happens after the millennium.
Well, some of the amillennialists' position is that they'll say that Satan has been let loose, and he's wreaking havoc, just like the Bible says, nations against nations, great deception going on, the apostasy is occurring.
Some amillennialists believe that Satan is already loose.
Yeah.
Currently.
Yep, that he's been let loose, which is why we've had world wars.
Position was that he was bound.
My position is that he was bound, but I suspect that he has been let loose.
Interesting.
Because of what it says.
Okay.
He'll gather the nations to war. There'd be great deception going on. We can't prove it, but this is just one of the ways of looking at
it.
And so... I have I've done a lot of research on this. In fact, if you were to go to, I could give you the article on Karma, an examination of this age and the age to come in support of amillennialism. I've taught this, 10 times, 20 times. Nobody's ever refuted it. And it's not me saying they have and I just want to listen. No, I've sat there and said, can anybody answer this? And nobody has. Nobody said, here's something that'll...
So then ask me a question that would convert me to amillennialism. what is something that tells me that there's not going to be this reign with Christ where there's no death and
No, the reign of Christ is now. Jesus says in Matthew 13, he says he will come and take the wicked out of his kingdom. And the wicked are taken before the good are taken, according to Matthew 13:30-42.
Right. Right.
So
there's
only one rapture of the good. Just one.
Right.
There's never two.
Right.
So if there's one rapture of the good and the wicked are taken first, and Jesus says...
So the wicked, when they're taken first, you wouldn't consider that a rapture necessarily. That's more like a reaping. So there's a reaping of the wicked and a rapture of the saints, and I believe that too.
It's a good way to put it, but let me hold on. I like that. I'm going to start using that term, a reaping of the, to reap them. But
the reaping of the wicked and the rapture of the saints.
That might work, or the gathering of the wicked, because it's really gathered. But anyway, here's the thing: if the gathering of the wicked occurs before the rapture of the good, then that would mean, then, that when Jesus says that the wicked are taken out of his kingdom, that means the kingdom has to be there for them to be taken out of it before the rapture occurs.
Okay.
You see?
So if the wicked are taken, it doesn't say how long before that the rapture occurs. But obviously right now, we're not in this kingdom without the wicked. There's wicked everywhere you look.
Oh, of course. And so out of the kingdom, he says, that's what he says in Matthew 13:30 and through 40. Okay, Matthew 13:40, for example. He says, He says, verse 40, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So that's what he's interpreting that. But he said earlier that the first ones gathered are the tares. I'm going to use the word gathering because he says gather the tares. So the tares are the ones gathered. And he says, first gather the tares to bind them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So the wicked are gathered, and they're gathered out of his kingdom, which means it has to be Jesus' kingdom they're taken out of. That's just right. What it means. So if the thousand-year reign in the future is his kingdom, and the rapture happens before that thousand-year reign, then we got a problem. Because the Bible, Jesus says that the wicked are taken before the rapture.
Right, and I believe the rapture of the saints happens at the end of the age.
I agree.
So the reaping of the wicked, that could happen before. But the rapture does happen at the very end. So the
saints
will have to go through tribulation.
Yeah, we're going through it. So I tell you what, go to my website, look this article up and print it up, and then map out what you find. Just do a piece of
paper. I've got Crumb bookmarks, buddy.
I'm glad you do. But look up this age and the age to come in support of Von Mill. And just see what you think, you know, and then call me back up dude, I loved it, or dude, it didn't work. You know, whatever. That's okay. All right.
Fair enough. All right, love you. Enjoy the rest of your night, my friend. Okay.
You too, man. Bye. God bless, Adam. All right. All right, I like that. You know, he's running through things and disagreeing and looking and... And I like that. That's good. Good for him. Let's get to Jonathan from California. Jonathan, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing? That was a good conversation you guys just had. I enjoyed that, too.
Yeah, he's a good guy.
No,
I like
that. Now, I had a question about the Septuagint. I've been working through some things. My dad was a Jehovah's Witness for quite a long time, since I was 3 to about, I don't know, 37. I'm 39 right now. So, but one of the things I used to use was I used to cross-reference the New Testament with the Old Testament. And one of the verses I would use would be Deuteronomy 32:34, and I think it's Hebrews 1:6. I don't have the Bible in front of me, but where where the angels are commanded to worship Jesus. And when you look at it from the Septuagint, it shows how closely or where he was getting that quote from. Mm-hmm. But I'm about to purchase a Septuagint, and it's really hard to find information about what Septuagint or what would be the best one to use that would be the most like what they would use back in the time when Paul was doing this.
Well, I'm impressed that you are aware that there's different versions of the Septuagint, because not many people know that, so that's good. And the second thing is, I don't know which one is the right one or the better one. And I just don't. It's just not something I've studied. So what I would recommend is that you go on the web and just type out, compare Septuagint versions. And just do some research and see what it says, because there are slight variations. But apparently, the New Testament writers did refer to the Septuagint quite a bit. And so were there different ones? I don't believe so. I mean, did they use different ones? Probably not. Probably had one main one. And that's what I would check out, because I don't know. It's a great question.
Yeah, that helps. I mean, I'm just trying to work through it. I used to have it all in a compiled, and actually, I think it was like 15 years ago. I sat down with you one time. You pulled me aside after a conference in L.A., and we talked about the Jehovah Witnesses.
Well, hold on a second. I want to hear about that, because I don't remember that. But Dylan, talk about that after the break. Okay, hold on, buddy. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome back to the show. Let's get back to Jonathan from California. Jonathan, so what conference was this?
Yeah, so you were having a conference. I know it was in L.A., and I remember that a part of it was speaking about the Jehovah's Witnesses. I actually got 3 or 4 CDs when I was there. That was question and answers when you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness. Okay. And you were one of the speakers, and there was a couple other speakers that were there. And then at the end, you took questions, and you pulled me into the back room, and we discussed different things that I could bring up to my dad about the Jehovah's Witness religion. And one of the suggestions that you had was that I had a binder that had all the information so I could flip through it, because Jehovah's Witnesses are well-versed. It's really, if a Christian doesn't study the Bible and they go against a Jehovah's Witness, it's hard to win. Right. They know where to go. So that actually helped a lot. And I was battling my dad for years, and just 2 years ago, he actually came out of the religion.
And he's a Christian?
So it was really good, but the problem is he's kind of drifting now. He's wandering. He doesn't know where he needs to be. Or, you know, he hasn't really seeked after a church. He kind of just fell away.
Okay, and so, let's talk about this, because it's important. Because a lot of times after people have been in a mind-controlled cult like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that after they leave, sometimes there's an enthusiasm, but then the remnants of their own their ancient traditions and training still echo in their minds and hearts, and they get a little bit confused, and they don't have people to really talk to about them without being corrected all the time. They just want to voice a lot of stuff. So what I'd recommend you do is sit there with him and just have him voice as much stuff as he can, and don't give an answer to everything, unless he asks you. And just let him get it off his chest, because sometimes you need to talk till you know what it is you need to say. And it's a way of ministering.
You know what really, I appreciate that. And you know what really, because I did have that conversation with them. And one of the things, and I don't think a lot of people know until they've experienced it with the witnesses, is when you went through a hard time, and so he went through a divorce with my stepmom. And when that happened, they both got excommunicated. Well, she not so much, but it's a cut off. So all the friends that you know, all the people that you right. care about, that you've went 30 years for, they just turn their back on you.
Absolutely.
Yep. And that was really difficult for him, and I talked to her about it as well, because you're not serving like you used to serve, and you don't have the importance in the organization. But he is asking questions, but he does feel like a lot of what they taught was correct. And so now I'm getting back. I stepped away from having that binder. Now I'm trying to get everything back in place so I can have that conversation with him.
Good. Well, I'm going to tell you that what you've got to do, absolutely, is you've got to start praying about this in advance. And I mean, not just, hey, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks, Lord, help me out, and then we're done. No. Pray through it, because he's going to need it, and you're going to need it. This is the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses has a demonic presence, and there might be still attachments. So it's going to be on you to work and to pray and to bind in the name of Jesus any demonic powers. And what I say when I pray, I say, I bind you. I don't do that. I say, Lord Jesus, would you please bind any demonic forces associated with blah, blah, blah. Because I don't do I bind you. I don't do that. So talk to Christ. Ask him to work and prepare his heart and yours. And then you prepare and be very patient and very gentle and very kind. Because psychologically, if you become too strong, a lot of times people will emotionally resist and they become more grounded in the error because they're simply resisting. Make sense?
Yeah. Yes. Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Okay, no, I really appreciate the time, Matt. I really do. Thank you for taking my call.
Well, good. Praise God, man. Okay, praise God. Right,
thank you.
All right. All right, let's get to, Steve from Texas. We lost Steve. And how about Peggy from North Carolina? Peggy, how are you doing? You're on the air.
I'm doing fine. How are you, sir?
I'm doing okay. What do you got?
Good. Well, our Sunday school class assignment for this week was to define sin. And I think I know what sin is, but I think that I come where I don't have the right words to be distinct and comprehensive and all that. So I was just wondering, what is the definition of sin?
Well,
and I wanted to make it big enough because it's what Christ died for us, for a sin.
Well, so I can tell you what the Bible says. I can tell what the Bible says.
Okay.
Sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. So, let me help you out and give you some more information, okay?
Okay.
So, God is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. And he wants us to be holy. That's what that verse also says. Be holy, for I am holy.
Right.
The law is a reflection of the character of God. Now, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. So, since God spoke, and he spoke the law, don't lie, don't steal, etc., those are things that reflect his character. The law, don't lie, don't steal. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is breaking the law of God. And the law of God reflects the character of God. So the reason it's wrong to sin, to lie, for example, is because God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. So sin is breaking the law of God. The law reflects the character of God. It's the codification of his character in words. So sin is breaking the law of God, which ultimately is offending the character of God, because the codification, the writing down of the law, comes from God. 10 commandments out of Exodus 20. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not have any other gods, etc. Because God is one speaking, it's a reflection of his character, Matthew 12:34. And, therefore, we can know that the writing down of the law, don't lie, don't steal, no adultery, etc., is a reflection of his character. And if we sin, we're breaking that law, we are going against his character. And by definition, a law has a punishment. So Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Isaiah 59:2, your sin has caused a separation between you and God. Okay?
Yeah.
A lot there.
I agree with all that. I think that might be a way that I can concentrate and see about making of a sentence or a paragraph. Oh, because I want to shine in Sunday school, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, I gave you the info, and I could write it for you, but then that wouldn't be right. So there's the info. Okay, the verses to look at are 1 John 3:4.
That's wonderful. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
1 John 3:4.
That's wonderful.
Okay, start with that. Okay.
1 John 3:4. Okay, right. Thank you so much, sir.
You're
have
welcome.
Have a good weekend.
So you too. God bless.
God bless.
All right. Let's get to Adam from California. Adam, welcome. You're on the air.
Hey, Matt. How you doing?
Doing all right. Doing all right. What do you got, buddy?
So my question is, somebody who's saved. I know. I've heard you talk about somebody not being able to be indwelt by demons or spirits,
right.
Anything like that.
Christians
but if you're
can't.
Saved, can Satan or demons whisper into your ear and influence your actions or
I don't know.
Try to guide you off the right path? Is that possible?
Well, the Bible doesn't say so, but it doesn't say yes or no. And I'm going to suspect that, yeah, it can happen. But I don't know. I'm always looking for scriptures. You know, we see where Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, does that mean he was possessed? No, it's a phrase. So, can they influence us? I believe they can influence us. How much can they influence us? I don't know. What ways do they do it? Can they whisper? Do they hear something? I don't know. And I wrote about this kind of thing, believe it or not, in my novel called The Influence, and with unbelievers.
I have it.
You've read it?
I'm in the process of reading it, yeah.
Okay. Well, you can see Kathy, when she's at her father's house, the terror demon is whispering into her ear. Now, this is just linguistic license. So, does it really happen? I don't know. I just don't know if it does or does not. But I'll tell you one thing. I don't need any demonic forces whispering in my ear to do or think anything bad. I got plenty of that on my own. So how do you tell the difference
that
between...
That kind of leads me to the question that in my life I have I'm struggling right now. It's supposedly, in my heart, I've been walking since 2013, but I've hit a point the last year or so where I know what's right in my mind to sit down and to lead my family in prayer and worship in my home and to take them to church and be that Christian leader. You know, we go to a Presbyterian church, you know, mm-hmm. it's a Reformed church. I've studied Reformed gotcha. Theology. I've been on your side a lot, but I'm in a point right now in my life where I know what's right to do, but my conscience or my mind or whatever is saying, I don't want to do that. You know, sit down and pray with your family tonight. I'm in my mind. I'm like, I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
You know, like I'm in opposition against uh-huh. myself on what my conscience is telling me to do versus
yep.
what I'm doing.
Well, let me tell you, I've had that argument with myself thousands and thousands of times. You know, I don't want to do this, and each night my wife and I pray together. And sometimes I just don't want to do it, but I do it. And, you know, you just do it. You know, you don't want to go to work, but you go. You don't want to clean the garage, but you do. You know, it's that kind of a thing. But I would think, I got a suggestion for you that might help in the motivation, and it is to psychologically prepare yourself for like in a day or two or three or four or 5 days in the future that you, when you know you're going to be by yourself enough where you can literally go into your room, turn the lights out, whatever you want to do, get on your knees, put your elbows on your bed and pray, and you talk to God for however long you just want to talk to God for, and you commit to doing that 3 days in a row, then see what happens. And the reason I'm saying that is because in the presence of God, the indwelling of God is awakened, which speaks to our heart, which changes our motives. Make sense?
That makes perfect sense. Thank you so much for your advice. Keep doing what you're doing. I've been a huge fan for years.
Well, praise God. At least that's one person. Good. Good, good, good.
Take care, man. Thank you.
All right, man. God bless. All right, let's get to Carl really fast. We got less than a minute on. What do you got, buddy?
Hello.
Hi. We got
yeah, less than a minute. How you doing, Matt?
Doing all right. What do you got, buddy? We're almost out of time.
I just got a brief question. I have a friend. We had this debate. He thinks that could be a Freemason and be a God-fearing man.
No, he's got to get out of Freemasonry. There are oaths to other gods in it and secret rituals that are not done for godliness. He should get away from it. And that's as quick as I can say before the end of the show. Call back Monday and we can talk, okay? We're out of time, buddy. Hey, everybody. May the Lord bless you all greatly. I hope you have a great weekend. Don't forget to pray. May the Lord bless you. By His grace, back on here on Monday. We'll talk to you then. See you. God bless. Bye.
Another program powered by the Truth Network.